All right, guys, so I'm not Colby, in case you're wondering if there's a change.
Just switching it up?
Switching it up. Yeah, today I am teaching this, obviously.
Which one have you been doing?
I have not been teaching.
Ooh, weird.
Getting a break. Eric has been teaching the parenting study, which I've been attending, and it's been helpful. It's a good reminder. You know, my son is almost 13, and I still feel at times I have no clue what I'm doing. What is happening here? And so it's been just some good reminders, and my youngest is 8 and a half, and so it's, I feel like I've been doing it for a while, but then I still feel like it's just brand new. But today I'm teaching this, or just leading you guys, not so much teaching, but leading you guys in discussion, and I'm looking forward to it. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 17. Wow, this is really small. I need my old man glasses here.
I have another Bible in my car if you want it.
No thanks, Jan. I'm just going to go like this.
Legacy version.
Just kidding. You have the Legacy?
I do.
Sweet. Actually, I have it on my phone. Whatever. I'll just use this. Actually, I just found out today, Shepherd's Conference was canceled or postponed for 2021, and they were going to reschedule for like August, and then they nixed it, and now they're going to do it in March 2022, and they're going to give out to all the attendees the full Legacy Bible translation for free to everyone, and I'm really looking forward to that. The Legacy, if you guys know what that, if you guys aren't sure what that is, the Legacy Standard Bible is a brand new Bible translation produced by professors and pastors at Grace Community Church, the Masters University and Seminary. Some of my Greek professor, Abner Chow, who's now the interim president at Masters University and Seminary, he's literally like 3 months younger than me, but he was my Greek professor. First class he ever taught, I was in there, and he did a great job. It was a blast, and he was the chair of the translation committee. This dude is sharp. He is intelligent, and he is godly. He is wise, and he understands language and translation methods and theories, and he understands the Greek and Hebrew better than most scholars, and he headed up the translation committee, and then some other professors that I had and other pastors that I kind of know were a part of that, and so they translated all of the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs first, and then they did the rest of the Old Testament. During COVID, they just went, well, we have nothing else to do, so let's just translate this. This was going to be like a multiple-year project. Now it's just a year. When Luther was under lock and key, quarantine, he translated the Bible into German. So they just like retranslate this. So anyway, it's a new translation coming out. I'm sure you guys have noticed on Sundays when we were reading from the Psalms, we translate capital L-O-R-D, Lord, as Yahweh. And that's just the name that's given in Hebrew. And it is transliterated into Lord, the capital L-O-R-D. And the translation committee of that version are translated as Yahweh. They're retranslating some other words, like in the New Testament, you see often the word bond slave or bond servants or something like that. The word, and when you see the word like bond slave, is typically doulos. It means slave, and so they're putting that back in the English, and so. Several other things. It seems like it's a really good translation from what I've read. You can get the free app in your app store. You can just look up Legacy Standard Bible, LSB, or something like that, or Google it online, and it's free. I use it sometimes for study. But anyway, Acts 17. That was a long tangent. Where am I? Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitation, For what purpose? Verse 27, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. In verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring it to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day. Why should we repent? Verse 31, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And at that point, they freak out, like, raising him from the dead? What the heck? That's not possible. That's just a great passage in Acts. Paul is speaking to men and women who don't know the Lord. And oh, sweetie, she doesn't like this already. And he calls them to do what? Why don't you come and check out this nice thing? See this pretty show we're doing? Look at this awesome, you know, clowns circus we're doing. What does he call them to do? Repent. He says, God calls you to repent because he's going to judge you. He's going to bring judgment upon you through Christ. Anyway, great stuff. So, that cry. So, it reminds me of so much. When my girls were, when my twins were young, people ask me, how was it having twins? I'm like, I don't remember when they were babies. Yeah. I don't remember. Like, it's just gone because it was just, I never slept. Owen was 18 months old and they were born.
They were all in that same room too.
Oh, they were all in the same, well, I mean, the first couple months there were, yeah, the twins were in our room. And Adeline was in our bed till she was like a year old because she just wouldn't stop crying. And Annabelle would have a hard time nursing, and so I'd have to, she'd, you know, suck on my finger and put a little tube in there, and she'd suck the milk out that way, and that's just how she survived for the first month of her life. And I miss why they're babies, but I don't miss that. those were fun times.
You didn't drink coffee then?
I didn't drink coffee then.
It was crazy.
No, I was, I don't know what the Lord did. I don't know. I'm alive.
That's why he has to drink
coffee. That's why, because now I can sleep. It's messing my body, but children are a blessing, and it's fun. Anyway, so you guys are been reading through this book. Am I right? Today we're studying or covering chapters 6, 7, and 8?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Because that's what I read and looked at. So just by way of reminder and kind of intro here, what's the purpose of studying the doctrine of repentance? Why are we studying this? And then what does it have to do with, like, growth in Christ? We kind of did a little bait and switch. Grown in Christ, and then, hey, study repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we studying repentance, actually? Why are we studying the doctrine of repentance, and what does that have to do with your sanctification? Okay.
And that should lead you to a natural conclusion of a daily need for repentance.
Great. That's excellent. Yeah. You cannot grow in Christ until, yeah, you see your sin and you see your need for Christ, which leads you to, daily repentance. That's key. A daily repentance. Yeah. Anyone else to add on to that? That was perfect. Any other reasons? I mean, we're all Christians here. Why do we need to talk about repentance? I mean, you know, we like Reformed theology.
We're all still sinners.
There you go. Yeah, we're all still sinners. No matter who we are and how long we've been in Christ, it's just helpful reminders. How can we continue to grow in Christ? How can we continue to see just areas of growth and areas of maybe hidden sin or secret sin at times? It can be helpful for us to dive deeper into some of these subjects. So, some of the things you've covered already. What are some of the topics? Some of the main themes you guys have covered?
Shame.
Shame. Just shame in general.
The ingredients.
Yeah, the ingredients of repentance. So one of them is shame. What does that mean? Shame.
Having the right shame, not like okay. You know. I think a shame for our sin because it's against God.
Good. Yeah, shame for sin. It's against a holy God. Yeah, we should feel bad about it.
Yeah, and yeah. Not for like, oh, I got caught in the shame or
good. Yeah.
Any of that. So it's that we. I think going back to the textbook answer over there, you know, that we need Christ.
Yeah. 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 Sometimes we can feel shame because, yeah, we were caught in our sin rather than shame for the sin itself or shame or sorrow for the consequence of our sin, but not for the sin itself. So that's good. Yeah. What are some other topics or themes you guys have discussed?
And the importance of not turning from one sin to another. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, how about that look? Turn from one sin to another. Like
your obsession or your focus changes, and it's not towards God or towards Christ. It's just to a different act or to
good.
A different topic. And, you know, same need for repentance. You're just switching gears to something else.
Yeah, good. Yeah, it can be easy. I'm sure we've all done it. Yeah, we're switching from maybe maybe switching from a sin to an external act that might look better, maybe more morally acceptable, but still not repentance from the heart. Good. How would you define repentance? Somebody asked you, hey, what are you reading right now? I'm reading this book called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson, and they're going to look at you like you're insane, or with curiosity, I don't know. How would you define repentance?
Repentance is like a change of
yeah, good.
It has to be a whole thing. And that's why I wanted to like learn more about this. Like the difference uh-huh. in confession and repentance, right? Like the mm-hmm. acknowledging, but then the actual turning and changing.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So there's a difference between the confession of sin and the turning and changing from that. There, confession's going to be included in the repentance, as you guys learned. But I appreciate how you said, too, that repentance is not just a mere change of one's behavior or even just a mere change of one's mind, but it's a change of the mind, that you said, that leads to a change of action, a change of behavior. It's a change of the mind or change of the heart that's going to lead to a change in one's outward action. That's what the Greek word metanoia meant, to repent, to turn. And it meant a change of the mind that led to a change of action or change of behavior. Yep.
Can I just add on?
Please.
Being all wordy, there's the prefix of re, which means again and again and again.
Okay, good. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. There you go. The teacher. The teacher in the classroom here. Yeah, continuing to. Yeah, and so that's a great point. As Blair pointed out, that it's a daily repentance. It is Blair, right? Okay, yeah, that's what I thought. And then I'm like maybe I'm going crazy here. It's a daily thing. It's something that we need to do often. We need to do. For every sin. I think you guys also talked about like false repentance, a little bit. Just what does like false repentance look like? How might that manifest in someone's life?
Like Ashley was saying, I think you're saying in the reading of like you acknowledge that you're sinning, but then you keep on sinning. Like you don't care enough to actually turn from it. You're like, yeah.
There you go. Yeah, the acknowledgement of it, but cool. I sinned and I feel bad about it. Maybe as you're pointing out, I have a little shame for it for that reason because it's bad. It's against what the culture or what the church says, and so I feel bad about it. Yeah, there's no There's no change.
I actually have a question about something that you wrote.
Yeah.
On page 84, giving this analogy, it says, it's not so much the disease that offends the physician as the contempt of his physics. It's not so much the sin we've committed that so provokes and grieves Christ as we refuse the physics of repentance which he prescribes. I feel like it is the sin also that offends God, not just our unwillingness to repent. So I felt like that was kind of confusing to me, maybe an oversimplification, or maybe he was just focusing in general with this analogy on repentance.
Yeah, so, yeah, I would argue that Thomas Watson would wholeheartedly agree with you that it is the sin that grieves Christ. But I think his point there is, the it's part of one of the motives for repentance is the evil of just the unrepentant heart, and he's really using Jezebel's sin as an example. And he says in relation to verse 21, Christ is talking about Jezebel saying, "Look, I gave her like opportunity to repent, and she didn't take it. She didn't do it, and that's grievous." That the Lord gives opportunity for people to repent. He lays it out before them, and then they stiff arm him. I think that's sort of what he's talking about there. Like, that grieves Christ. Yeah, I don't think he would say that the sin in of itself isn't grievous. But I think he's trying to argue a point there. But that is sort of confusing. I would agree with you on that as well. Yeah.
And maybe that's basically what you're saying, but the ultimate sin that keeps us from Christ is the refusal to accept his grace.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah.
Like,
yeah, that's a great point.
Like, I still sin as a believer, but the ultimate sin that keeps me from Jesus is the pride to, like, not repent,
yeah,
not accept his
that
grace.
Stiff arming. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably what he's getting at there, Christiana, is the opportunity that he gives to many people, and even people, excuse me, my voice is cracking still, it's weird. Even opportunities that you've given to people to repent. You've called them to repentance. You've pled with them. You've opened the Bible. You've shared the gospel with them. You've brought them to church. They've heard the gospel from the pulpit. And they just stiff arm or they refuse. I mean, that grieves you. Oftentimes that grieves you more than just their sinful lifestyle. Like, oh man, like that. Yeah, their life is miserable because they're choosing to follow the world, or they're choosing to stiff arm Christ. And if they don't turn, like, things are going to be worse for them. But yeah, kind of getting ahead of yourself a little bit there. So with just talking about what repentance is and the nature, the ingredients for repentance, you guys talk about the sight of your sin, the sorrow for sin, confession, shame, hatred for sin, and turning for sin. Hatred for sin, that's a good one. We have to hate it. We have to hate our sin and not just say, yeah, I hate the consequences of sin. I don't like what sin does. I hate the sin itself. But then Watson gets into chapter 6. He talks about then, he says a serious exhortation to repentance. It should say like serious exhortations, because there's more than one. but he's talking about just, again, exhortations to repent. Chapter 7, motivations, and then chapter 8, like more, more exhortations to repent quickly, without delay. And so we've talked about the ingredients for repentance. So now, again, just the exhortation for why we need to repent. He says repentance is necessary, as we've been talking about. Repentance is necessary. Acts 17, as we read, verse 30, that God calls all men everywhere to repent. And then Thomas Watson has this great quote, and I've read this multiple places, I've seen this multiple places. He says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." What does that mean?
Till sin be bitter,
conversation or a thought you can share with somebody in evangelism is if, you know, it's easy to ask people, it's easy to find people who, when you ask them if they're good or not, they'll say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. Well, when that person thinks they're good, they have no purpose for Christ and the cross.
Good. Yep.
And it's the same concept as sin. Until we see sin for what it is, an offense against God that condemns us to hell, until we see that, the gospel, the good news of Christ and his grace, like Maria was saying, there's no purpose for it, but also it will not be sweet. There will be no
good
value.
Yeah, no value to it. Yeah, we don't see the need or the value behind it. Yeah. Because when we talk about worship even, we talk about something that somebody values, right? Everybody worships. When you're evangelizing, you can talk about the idea of worship. Everybody worships. Well, no, I don't worship because I'm not religious. Well, no, you're religious. Everyone's religious. God created mankind to worship and to be religious. And you can help somebody understand that by what do you value? What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your resources on? What do you spend time thinking about when you wake up and you go to bed? What do you evangelize about? And so, if we don't value Christ and we don't see the need for Christ, then it's because we don't see our sin. I've heard guys like Lloyd Jones and others say, if I had 3 hours with a guy on a train, this is before airplane travel. I don't think Lloyd Jones ever went on a plane. going on trains from city to city. And so if I had 3 hours with a guy, I'd spend 2.5 hours telling him how sinful he is and how wicked he is, and then spend 30 minutes sharing about the good news of Christ. And because he wanted them to see, they're not good. That they're not as awesome as they think they are. They need to see this, their depravity. They need to see their sin. And they need to see the necessity to repent. And then Watson continues, repentance is necessary for all persons. And he gives, I don't know how many different categories. But he says repentance is necessary for the great ones. Who are great ones? Oh, that's me. What's he mean there?
Our rulers.
Yeah, the rulers. Yeah, the nobles. He brings up Jonah and the king of Nineveh. Yeah, the kings, the rulers, the authorities are not beyond repentance, are not beyond the need for Christ. The kings of the day and in our nation, presidents and those Congress and Senate and mayors and wealthy people and celebrities and whatever. Great ones, they need Christ. And many great ones will not see their need because I've arrived, I've made it. Look at what I've achieved. And so they don't see their need for Christ, so he's pointing that out. And then he talks about repentance is necessary for those, and he uses a word there that I had to look up. And it means criminals or just villains and just wicked people. Repentance is needed for the criminals and the wicked people of society. And I think we know that. Right? He points that out and we seem, they need repentance. Because they're drunkards and they're bad people and they're in jail. but also... We just see the utter depravity of a nation, the utter depravity of mankind around us, and he points out many different categories of wicked men, really pointing out the fact that we all need Christ, that we're all wicked, we're all sinful.
It was interesting reading.
Like 400 years ago almost.
Yeah, you could say all the same things about the United States.
Yeah.
It's just a slightly different language.
Yep.
And I don't mean that in a self-righteous way.
Oh, sure.
It's just the nature of man across eras.
Yep. Yeah, and one of the points he's getting at, too, is that they don't see their need for repentance. Like, why would I need to repent? I'm fine. I'm okay with the way I live. But they're living such debased lives. But they're okay with their sinful lifestyle. They're okay with that. They don't want to change that. And he's saying that, you know, you guys need to repent. Like, it's not okay. And we see that all over in our society. Like, oh, it's okay. I'm okay with how I live. And you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. You can't tell me that.
I think there's also a problem in our society of, like, comparing yourself to people who are worse sinners.
Yeah,
compared good. To you. You're like, oh, I'm better than that person.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than that person. At least I'm not doing that or I'm not doing this. Yeah. Yeah, and he brings up Zephaniah 1:12. Did anyone look up Zephaniah 1:12, by the way? Does anyone know where Zephaniah 1:12 is? Just kidding. Zephaniah 1:12. Somebody turn there. It's in the Old Testament. It's a minor prophets. It's right before the New Testament. Zephaniah, then Malachi, and then Matthew. Sorry, Zephaniah, Zechariah, excuse me, Malachi. Oh, wait, there's Haggai before there. Oh, sorry. Oh, man.
Is it Zephaniah or Zechariah?
Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1:12. Sorry. I forgot about Haggai. I'm wicked. Yeah, Christiana, is that you? Yeah, go ahead and read that.
At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.
Yeah, so Zephaniah, again, he's a minor prophet. He's warning the nation of, like, you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. He's going to destroy you. He's going to crush you. And he's saying there, prophesying, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with you who are saying the Lord won't do anything to me. I'm fine. I'm okay. Or people who in our nation are professing Christians, only God can judge me. Yeah, he will. And I love how Thomas Watson brings up that verse. For multiple reasons, but one of them is just because it's a good reminder for all nations of those who say, well, God's not going to deal with this. God's not going to do anything about this. God's not going to, you know, he's not even real or et cetera. But really looking at Thomas Watson's point out, like, God's not always going to be patient with you. There will come a time where God will judge you and he will come back and it will not be good. As Paul pointed out in Acts 17, verse 31. And we all need to take heed to that. And also, it's kind of a side note. What does it say about a guy like Thomas Watson that he could quote just as easily from the Old Testament minor prophets as he can from the New Testament?
I've been loving that.
What was that?
He said, I've been loving that.
Yeah. What does it say about that guy?
He knows the Bible.
He knows the Bible. Yeah. And you notice that about the Puritans, that they will give illustrations from Old Testament stories and prophecies and other things. And they'll quote from the Old Testament just as frequently as they will from the New. That's so helpful, because with someone like me, it just makes me go back and study those passages and read them again, because I'm not as versed in them. And so it's helpful. For me, it's a good reminder for me just to make sure that I know the Bible better and continue to study it. But I love that about the Puritans especially. He also talks about, I think number four, he says, the civil person needs repentance. That's great. The civil person needs repentance. What does he mean by the civil person? Yeah.
Moral, nice person.
Yep. I'm a morally great person. I mow the lawn. I recycle. I adopted four dogs. I'm morally great. I had someone tell me that one time. had a wood day talking about the gospel. Like, I give to like 4 nonprofits in town. Like, what more do you want from me? And it was just a great opportunity for the gospel again. Morally, outwardly great. He says this, a moral man is but old Adam dressed in fine clothes. I'm morally better than the next person, in my opinion. And so I'm okay. But we're not seeing our need for Christ at that moment because we're seeing how accomplished we are and how great we are. It reminds me of the parable in Luke. Was it Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican? Or is it Luke 17? Is it Luke 17 or 18? The Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee is standing at the temple saying, God, look how great I am. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do this. And the publican or the lawyer, how does he respond? Lord, he says, looking at the ground, not even looking up at the temple, he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't see himself as maybe morally better or more upright than the next person, but he sees his need for Christ. Watson also points out the idea of hypocrites, very similar there to the idea of the morally upright in their mind. But he says this on page 69 on the very top there. He says, let me speak my mind freely. None will find it more difficult to repent than hypocrites. Well, and he says a couple paragraphs down, their condition is sinful and sad. What does he mean that by saying that, that none will find it more difficult to repent than the hypocrite?
So I actually got in a really awesome discussion on Sunday with a really faithful Christian, and I wrote this down. And we were talking about worship, and we were talking about how it's easier to fool people, right, to worship other things, to create these false gods that make them feel good about themselves or make them feel like they're doing the right thing, than to convince them they've been fooled or they've been deceived.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of, like, these hypocrites, they've just been so deceived, they've been blinded by Satan, like, thinking about the beginning of the book. Unless it's, like, you have eyes to see your sin, like, you're completely blind. And so just thinking about, like, how deceived the hypocrite is.
I appreciate you said the blindness.
Yeah.
Just totally blind. I think we've all heard the illustration of a hypocrite is somebody, you know, who had a mask on their face and, you know, at a play. It's kind of that idea where you have a mask on, but you're blind to the reality of what's going on around you. And you don't see your need for Christ in those moments. You've convinced your heart, you've convinced yourself that I'm better, I'm okay. And you've done it for so long, you're just convinced that there's nothing wrong and that you are acceptable. And I think we've all known, we've all seen, maybe not personally known, but we've all seen in the news or Christian news of pastors like that who have fallen. Men we've looked up to and admired and learned from. And then the story comes out and just tanks.
I also think that if you were to look at the way that some addictions kind of play themselves out, like people who struggle actively with drinking,
uh-huh.
and then how they're constantly lying also to themselves, like, oh no, I don't have this problem. They're such a slave to that. And the hypocrite is still such a slave to sin because they haven't, like, chosen to turn towards Christ and repented, that they're still such a slave to that they can only submit themselves to that.
Good. Yeah, excellent. That they're still a slave to that. They're enslaved to that desire. We talk a lot about, in our counseling ministry, enslaving desires rather than some other terms. But, yeah, they're enslaved to that. They don't know what else to do. They can't do anything else. And so with someone who's a hypocrite, thinking they're saved, they're enslaved to those fleshly desires without knowing it sometimes. And they have no other really possible way out. And he also says this, that repentance is necessary for God's own people, for believers. And he says this in like third sentence. The antinomians hold that when any come to be believers, they have a writ of ease, and there remains nothing for them now but to rejoice. Nothing for them to do but to rejoice. He says, yes, they have something else to do. That is to repent. Oh, Watson. What does he mean by the antinomians? That's a big fancy word, as I think Jim pointed out. We're using fancy words today.
Anti means against.
Okay, against.
That's our prefix.
There you go. Antinomian. What does that mean? It's a big fancy word for
carnal Christians.
Carnal Christians? Okay, good. No law. Against the law. No law. Meaning we don't have to do what? Suzanne?
Obey.
We don't have to like follow God's commands as believers. Antinomian theology in the Puritan era was seen as heresy. But it is very much alive today in the church. It's rampant in the church today. It was very much part of the theology that I was taught growing up. Was you don't really need to do anything. Jesus saves you, and that's kind of enough. And some people will grow, and some won't, and you know, whatever. And then, like, I got saved, and then I started reading like John Piper or John MacArthur. I was like, whoa, that's not what I was taught. And then somebody gave me, one of my first master's classes was I had to like write a paper on something, and so I was like, well, I'll read John Owen. I had no idea what I was doing, and I was blown away by like the Puritans. Like John Owen was my first introduction to the Puritans. Started reading him, started reading guys like Thomas Watson and John Bunyan, and so just seeing their high view of the Word of God and theology. But anyway, so antinomian, again, against the law, no law. Page 69, like at number 6 there, says repentance is necessary for God's own people. They must offer up daily sacrifice of tears. The antinomians say that there's nothing to do but to rejoice. This is, yes, they actually have something to do, that is to repent. I don't want to get too much into that, but how have we seen this idea of being against the law, being against obedience to Scripture, to God's Word? How have we seen that influence the church in the past 150 years?
Seeker-friendly.
Okay, seeker-friendly.
I think maybe this just because the membership class just recently. I think in some ways it like dilutes the credibility of citizenship that the church then can like provide when you have a lot of people where it kind of becomes a cultural movement without repentance of people who come and are part of a body, but it's just one moment in their week where they go and it has no effect on the rest of their life.
Yeah.
And there is no like
church becomes an event.
Yeah, and it becomes like, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't have any like true bearings on how your life is actually changed and lived.
Yeah. Good. That's excellent. Yeah, sorry.
Oh, that's just because you end up with people that are like hyper grace. It's just like it's grace.
Uh-huh.
You don't have to do anything else.
Yeah. Yeah, where does Paul address that issue, Suzanne? Multiple places, but Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we turn there, or yeah, go ahead and turn there and read that for us. Yeah, sorry, Susan, yeah, please.
So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be.
Yeah.
How shall we who died to sin still live in it?
Yeah. That nails the head in the coffin right there. Shall we continue this to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. By no means. And that's very emphatic language there in the Greek, meaning like no way. And then Galatians 5, Paul is addressing very similar issues here, crucifying the flesh. Verse 13, but you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So basically Paul's saying, look, you have freedom in Christ. Yeah, we talk about freedom a lot. We have freedom in Christ to do this. I have freedom to do this. I have freedom to do that. Paul's saying, no, your freedom in Christ is not an opportunity to serve your flesh and to do whatever you want. Your freedom in Christ means you can die to self, crucify your flesh, and serve other people. That's what he says in verse 13. Repentance is a crucifying of the flesh, of the sinful desires that remain in our sinful selves as we're saved, we're justified, but we're not yet fully sanctified. We're not yet glorified, so we're in the process of sanctification. And so it takes active work, it takes effort, does it not? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For knowing that it is God who's at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. Right. Paul says later on in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained this, I've already won, I haven't already arrived, basically, but yet I press on. I strive towards the goal. And so there's effort in sanctification and in holy living and effort in repentance, but yet it is with God's help and God's grace and God's mercy. It is with God's help alone that we can even do that. So we don't take credit for our repentance. We don't take credit for, look at how great I did. Look at what I did here. Look how awesome I am. Look how far I've achieved my sanctification. No, because we know that from those verses and many others that it is God alone who provides the means to carry us along in our sanctification. So, anyway, that's kind of a side note. A little tangent. I'll get off my soapbox. He talks about, again, repentance is necessary for all sin, not just some sin. Like page 70 or so. You know, no matter how big or how small our sin may be, how we think it, it's not as big as so-and-so, and at least I'm not sinning like that person, and look how far I've come. I mean, can't you, like, give me grace, honey? Don't point out all my sin. You know, like, no, we need to deal with all of our sin, because repentance is necessary for every single one. He gets into the idea of original sin. What does original sin mean? That's a kind of a big, another theological term. What does original sin mean?
Just what Adam did.
Yeah, so how we're all born in sin. Yeah. Yep. And so because we're all born in sin, we have a sin nature. So therefore, sin encompasses and can abound in every aspect of our lives, sometimes without knowing it. And so we need to be aware of those things. Again, the great and the small sort of sins and how they can creep into our lives.
Question about that.
Yeah.
Maybe it was on 73 or 74 when he's talking about repentance is necessary for all sins and kind of goes into original sin.
Uh-huh.
And I do understand, right, that like you were saying we're justified, but we're never fully glorified.
Yeah.
So there's always going to be the battle.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard because it's like there's nothing about like now we are a new creation, and that actually now that we have the Spirit, it is possible to fight original sin. Like we carry, what is that in Romans? Is that in Romans? We carry the dead man, but we're actually made new. And then he starts talking about kind of our affections on 74, and he said, let us grieve for the inclination of our affections. Our love is set on sin, our joy on the creature. But sometimes our love is actually set on Jesus too, right? Like when we're actually, like when we're not, which I know in my own life is rare, but I do know there are times that like I don't think my love is set always on sin. Maybe? I don't know if that makes sense. I'm not trying to sound self-righteous, just saying like there is occasionally by God's grace love for him and serving others and pursuing, like thinking of others as more important, rarely, but but occasionally because of sanctification.
Yes, right? And that should grow more and more.
Right, like our affection should, over the course of time, by repentance, grow, that our hearts would actually reorder our affection. Like our affections are disordered. We love things in the wrong priority and placement, but over time, Jesus is growing us to love him more and more and more, slowly, slowly, but more.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that, and I think Thomas Watson would as well. And I think part of this as well that he's getting at is even just dealing with just human nature in general, right? Where in general, before Christ, all of our love is only set on sin, like all the time. The joy is only found in the creature. Our affections is like the lapwing. I don't know if it is. Feed on dung. Mm-hmm. What's a lapwing? Is it some like bug?
Like gross.
Probably some gross bug.
Like a tick.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have the same like thoughts as Ashley there. I almost feel like part of this book, it's like a systematic theology on repentance.
Yeah.
And so part of that, you're missing the narrative. I think you're missing the narrative that's like held in Scripture sometimes. I'm not saying he's wrong or like he's to be disagreed with, but it takes some parsing out, I think, because, like, he's just defined, like you're saying, like, I think he's just speaking generally about human nature. Sometimes he speaks generally, then sometimes you're like, oh, he's speaking directly to a Christian here. But it's almost like this systematic theological breakdown of repentance, but you're kind of missing the narrative of Scripture within that, which is like...
Yeah, you can, for sure.
I'm with Ashley. It's like, when I read that, I was like, well, I mean, this could be another theological discussion, but I'm not depraved anymore. You know, like, definitionally speaking. Like,
so because you're justified.
I have a depraved.
And you're renewed.
The nature still clings to my flesh.
Yeah.
But I am not, like, held in my depravity no longer.
Like, you mean, like, a slave to sin?
Right.
Yeah.
And,
sense, yeah, Romans talks about you're no longer slave to sin, you're slave to righteousness.
Original sin's been removed from me, actually, forever. But then the flesh and almost like then the last sentence, original corruption, like still exists. That language I would agree with. Not to like parse it too much. But
sure.
Are we free from original sin? Because it says we cannot shake off original sin. And then this sin does not come as a lodger for the night, but as an evil.
Yeah. I would want to know, Marie, what you meant more by original sin, because we still have a sin nature, even though we're converted, even though we're saved, we are regenerate. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 3, the old man is dead, the new man has come. The old is gone, the new has come. So there is a new nature. There's a new heart. We have to agree with that. But there's still, there is some still remnant sin there, some sin nature that is going to come from that original sort of sin. That is a pretty big theological issue that I don't think I can fully speak to. There's going to be debate around that, and I haven't done enough research and study on how that all looks. I do know there's disagreement among Reform sort of theologians. I tend to lean more towards the fact, you know, that we still have, obviously we still have sin nature, and we all agree with that. But is it the original sin? I don't know. There are some who will say that the issue of Paul's use of the word flesh in Romans 6 and other places, he's not talking about the sin nature at all. He's not talking about the physical body, and I disagree with that. Anyway, we don't need to get into that whole idea. but back to the point here. I think he is talking in general at times. He's talking specifically to believers at times. So it can be kind of difficult. But one thing I appreciate about the Puritans and about Thomas Watson here is that even as a believer, we can read through that and, you know, use some discernment, which actually I think you kind of pointed out, of there are times where that's not necessarily going to be true in my heart, because I'm saved. I have a new nature. I'm going to love Christ. But I think also the point is getting at during his time and during our time to help us is that sometimes we think we're greater than we really are, and we need these reminders that, like, oftentimes we need to see our sin as a bigger deal. We need to see our sin as maybe a bigger deal in our life than we maybe are for the moment, and grieve more over those things.
God is so holy. Like, his holiness is so, like, we can't even wrap our heads around it. And I love the previous sentence to where Ash just read, and it says, the affections like arrows shoot beside the mark. At the beginning, our affections were wings flying to God. Now are there weights to pull us from him. And so when I use my own knowledge of the own wickedness of my soul, I might have the most best, purest intentions to do something kind to someone, and an hour before I'm supposed to do that thing, I'm just like loathing that thing in my heart because I'm tired and because there's a million other things going on. And then when I'm doing that thing for that person again, I'm like filled with the joy of the Spirit.
Yeah,
but that just shows like the corruption of my original sin, that even though I like intentionally wanted to do something, I'm planning on doing something, now I'm like not wanting to do that thing because it causes sacrifice to me in some way or another, and then I get joy again out of it. It's for me and my wickedness, like, I don't purely and happily like love and serve people all day long, like, out of motive the entire time. And if I was glorified, I can do that, which will make heaven all the better.
Yeah, you know, Paul, you know, the famous section in Romans 7 with the Apostle Paul is, the things I don't want to do, I do. The very things I do want to do, I don't do. Again, just the remnant sin there, the sin nature that still is within believers, although we are still having a new nature. And how does it all work out? I don't know. There's so much mystery there. You know, Romans 7 is probably one of the most controversial and most debated issues and passages of Scripture. Every commentary has multiple views in the same commentary. I just listened to Lloyd-Jones preach through Romans 7, and I am still confused. Lloyd-Jones seemed to make it, he's like, this is very clear. I'm like, wait. No, it's not. He made like one joke at the beginning of one of the sermons. He's like, you guys walked out of here last week. I heard from some of you that you were so confused. He's like, that's okay. Theologians have been confused for millennia, so like, you're in good hands. And like, everyone laughed, and that was like the only time you could ever hear anyone laughing in the sermons. if you don't listen to Lloyd Jones, like, I would really encourage you to. He has a podcast. I mean, he's been dead since 81. He didn't know what podcasts were, but if you have a podcast app on your phone, which I'm sure most of us do, it's the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, or MLJ Trust, archive, and they just rebroadcast his Friday night sermons through the book of Romans right now. He preached through Romans for 14 years on Friday nights for like an hour-long sermon. It was like a Sunday morning sermon, Friday nights, and I think Westminster Chapel held like 3,000-4,000 people, and it was packed. For 14 years, he preached through Romans.
What about high school football?
Yeah, what about high school football? In England, they didn't do that. Anyway, just some great, great stuff there.
So that's why Eric is hesitant to preach Romans. He doesn't want to be there for 14 years.
Yeah. Yeah.
My pastor is going through 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, I'll be rolling in a wheelchair and I'm done.
Yeah. Yeah, I know, Erica. It took, 7 years to preach through Matthew, and I kind of have an idea of where he's going next. And if he does preach through what I'm thinking through, it's still going to take him a while, but it won't be 14 years.
Man, I was wondering.
Yeah.
I didn't get to read everything. I'm not a very good reader, and this stuff is especially challenging for me.
Yeah, that's right.
But I felt like there are times that he is addressing not yet believers, you know,
absolutely,
with urgency,
absolutely,
and with, like, repent now. But it's almost like kind of seamlessly back and forth between that and what I would think would be believers, mm-hmm. Which there are similarities, but there are also differences.
Yes.
You know, too. And I kind of found that confusing. I don't know if he was just kind of rocking and rolling and feeling the flow, as it were.
Yeah.
But I was wondering if a part of that is because the biblical literacy of people back then was so much greater than it is today. Like, everybody went to church. You were a heretic, and it was unacceptable, not only in societal terms, but like governmental terms, for you to not be a part of this. And so, like, I think there's a lot of people who are reading it who did have not some knowledge of scripture and doctrine, but it had no effect on their hearts. And they, and they were, like we see today in some ways, like culturally Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that was one of the primary audiences was, I mean, this is Church of England time, you know. So this was those who were forced to go to church for a long time. And you have the Puritans come along, and many of them were booted out of the churches, the Great Ejection. And many of them are martyred. Many of them, they stick around. John Bunyan was in jail for 12, 13 years for preaching. That doesn't happen today, does it? Just kidding. It does. In Canada, of all places. Anyway, it happened again a couple weeks ago. A pastor was arrested for preaching, and they arrested him in front of his family. They called him and said, "Hey, we're going to arrest you at church if you show up, like after the service. We can't block the service. We can't go in and interrupt you, but we're going to arrest you when you come out. And so you should tell your wife and kids to go home." And he said, "No, they're not leaving. I talked to my wife, and she's not leaving." They said, "All right," and they arrested him. Anyway, so I think, yeah, you're right to some extent that many, many churchgoers were maybe more versed in some of these things, but yeah, they didn't understand the true nature of repentance. And so Watson is giving them, like I think Evan reported out, some sort of a systematic theology that would spur them on to see their need. And so you're right, and it's a good observation that there is pointed application for the unbeliever and for the believer, like side by side sometimes. And so there is some, like, oh, that's not necessarily going to apply to me, because if I'm a believer, I don't need to fear hell, like he motivates us to in chapter 7. Like, hey, be motivated to repent because, like, hell's real, basically. Okay, well, I'm a believer, and I'm repenting, I'm bearing fruit, and so I don't need to fear hell. However, while that might not apply to me, I can still think, man, like, I'm thankful that I have escaped that, and I need to make sure that I'm continually bearing fruit to demonstrate that I'm a believer and continually to repent here. And even taking that truth and applying that to somebody else's life, our kids even, and say, hey, this is one reason to repent because of this. Is that helpful a little bit?
It's helpful. Sometimes it's a struggle for me with language. You know, because I don't know who he's referring to necessarily. I think at one point he was talking about, you know, standing there before God on Judgment Day answering for your sins. One of the reasons to repent and repent quickly is so that you don't have to answer for as many sins in front of God.
Yeah.
Right? Kind of found that interesting.
Let's turn there actually. So where is that?
I think it's in chapter
8. It's chapter 8.
Since it's the last chapter, probably the most recently.
I tell you in the beginning and the end, and then I tell them
right. because that's actually there. As we're kind of almost out of time here, we're skipping a lot of things I wanted to discuss, but it's all right.
Sorry.
No, it's okay.
It's 87.
So we're talking about the sooner you repent, the fewer sins you have to answer for. Okay. So if you're saved, I mean, you're not going to be judged for any of your sins. Christ took the judgment. Then if you're unsaved and you continually sin, I mean, there will be degrees of punishment in hell.
He does say that, by the way. He says, indeed, let me tell you, I've none to ask for, Christ will answer for you. So, like, mm-hmm. he mentions that.
Yeah. But are there any other verses that talk about believers facing a judgment? Suzanne shaking her head, yes.
Yeah, the Bema Seat.
The Bema Seat judgment. I think that's sort of what he's talking about here. What, 87, 88. I think that's kind of what he might be talking about. Because,
like, halfway down the page it says, the more work we do for God, the greater our reward will be.
Yeah, because of that. So, the Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. If you have your Bible, let's turn there. Corinthians 5:10. So verse 9, we're familiar with this verse. He says, therefore, we have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, meaning we're on earth or we're in heaven, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to God. Verse 10, this is the reason why we want to be pleasing to God. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Who's he talking to? Believers. So this judgment seat here is not judgment seat of condemnation, heaven or hell. This is the Bema Seat judgment. Of and so the Bema Seat judgment, does anyone know the context and history behind the Bema Seat judgment in ancient Roman times? Bema Seat judgment was where those who were in the ancient Isthmian games, pre-Olympic games, would come and receive their reward. They would come and be judged for what good they've done, and sometimes, you know, maybe other judgments would be enacted there. And so Paul is, oops, I lost my place, is saying here that the believer is going to, there's going to be a judgment for believers based off of what they have done, their obedience, their good works as believers. And I think what Watson's getting at here is, even as believers, there's going to be a counting for our sin and our foolishness. And there's going to be a reward given to believers. Again, not accounting for condemnation and judgment, but more of a loss of reward idea.
Does 2 Corinthians actually use like the word Bema Seat, or is that somewhere else?
It does. Yeah, that word judgment seat, it's in the Greek, was, at least from when I, my study, if I can remember correctly, was Bema. Yeah, Bema Seat. Judgment seat. Also in 1 Peter, as we're studying that, if you remember early on 1 Peter 1, Eric brought this up. 1 Peter 1, I can't remember the exact verse, so we'll turn there. verse 7. there's verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Pastor Eric preached this a year ago, and I preached this like 4 years ago, when Eric was having heart surgery, Brian and I preached through 1 Peter chapter 1. Who was here for that? Like four people. Thankfully, when Eric preached this, I was like, I hope he has the same conclusion that I had. And he did, thankfully, because we were reading the same commentaries and then reading the same Bible. What's the point there? What is Paul saying there in verse 7? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he? What is that? What is Paul saying there? It's hard to... kind of grasp it in the English. That the praise and glory and honor that comes with the revelation of Christ is given to the believer. There's reward given to the believer. There's praise and glory and honor from Christ given to the believer who has withheld the trials and withstood the trials by faith. There's reward given to the believer.
I think, I feel like I was also kind of questioning that. It felt a little bit like clickbait, so to say. Like, it sounds like one thing, and then you read it, like, oh, that's not really what he's talking about. I mean, it's kind of what he's talking about, but it's not really.
Sure.
And he has a sentence kind of at the end of it on page 88. He says, by late repentance, though we do not lose our crown, yet we make it lighter. I think it's kind of like him saying, like, just repent of these things now, like, so we can focus more on Christ, and so we can focus more on the kingdom of heaven,
sure,
and building up our reward, mm-hmm, there. And, like, I think he had, like, a sentence of commentary or something like that in the beginning that was, like, isn't it better to, like, suffer and be assured of heaven than it is to live with ease and be assured of hell? Like,
yeah,
do the hard work now,
yeah,
kind of is what,
yeah,
I felt like it was saying.
Yep. Yeah, good. And so this idea of the sooner you repent, the fewer sins you have to get an answer to God for, I think what he's speaking about there is more of that idea of the loss of rewards. When God, during the Bema Seat judgment, we don't know when, that's sometime between the rapture and the second coming, somewhere in between there, that when God brings you to account for what you've done, and because the Bible says it's going to happen, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's there, and in Ecclesiastes 4 talks about that, and there's many other places that speak about that whole idea. I think that's what he's getting at. Yeah. That not necessarily if not talking about the sins of judgment to hell, but just,
yes,
you have less to give account to God for. Yeah, Marie.
Oh, I was gonna change the song.
Oh, okay.
I
mean,
not entirely
about repentance, but yeah, I was just gonna ask Matt, in that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:10, both good and evil are mentioned there, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Yeah.
And a little frightening. Because,
yep,
when I've always thought about that before, it is, or I have heard what you just described, that at that judgment seat, we will receive rewards for what we have done, the Christ honoring deeds we have done as believers. But
yeah,
I had never heard, and until, yeah, reading through this, and it has been brought to my attention that, I mean, there is some concerning wordage there that says that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, whether,
mm-hmm,
good or evil. So it sounds like we can receive something for something we've done that is good,
mm-hmm,
and something that we can receive that we've done for evil.
Yeah, I think the language is more inclined to, because we're not going to receive evil in heaven. We know that. We're not going to see anything bad in heaven. It's not going to be discipline and punishment in heaven. But I think it's, a lot of scholars kind of just think the language is more of a loss of that reward. So rather than receiving evil, it's okay, well, here's an accounting, and because if maybe you didn't repent for these sins and you just let these things linger on, there's just less reward there. And also, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, right?
Yeah.
He gave talents to his slaves, and for some, they invested it well. You know, the one man who hid his talent on the ground, he was an unbeliever, he wasn't saved. But there were some who, with it, received this many more, and some who received this many more. There's different degrees,
mm-hmm,
right? And there's no punishment there, it's just there's different degrees to that person.
Yeah.
So that's kind of, I think, what he's...
And I can understand how, on that day, when we're seeing and understanding the fact that we're not receiving these certain glorious rewards, for our lack of diligence, due diligence,
yeah,
in life, I can see how that would be pretty painful.
Sure.
And maybe regretful, but not
evil. Yeah.
Because at that time, we will see how, we will be able to see how glorious they truly are.
Yeah, and we'll be able to see no matter any reward, any blessing I get, is far beyond what I deserve. I mean, you know, my wife who put up with me is going to receive far more rewards than I would. And having to deal with my kids a lot more than I have to, is with homeschooling and stuff. I mean, just, and oftentimes the rewards that we see is just dealing with, this is kind of off topic a little bit, but it's just how we are responding to trial, how we're responding to hardship. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses that. 2 Corinthians 4, excuse me. verse 15 through 18, he addresses that that whole issue, that as we are responding to trials in a way that is, we're seeing it as God's means for sanctification. And even Thomas Watson points that out. He talks about, maybe as a motivation for our repentance, he's basically saying one of the motivations is seeing this as like seeing all of our trials as a means of God to sanctify us. You guys remember that in there? Mm-hmm. Our trials are basically a means of God to sanctify us. But that seeing our trials as momentary light afflictions far be, that will that are producing in us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That the trials that we are receiving, that if we're responding to them in a way that's honoring to Christ and glorifying to God and repenting of sin and seeking to honor him through our trials, that we are receiving an eternal weight of glory far beyond what is comparing to the trials of life now. Which would include, I think, repenting of sin as the sanctification process happens through suffering oftentimes. And that's, I can't remember where that is in the book. But he brings up that point as well. Yeah, Marie.
In regards to the rewards, I always like to think of it too. I mean, it's not the direct context of all of us in the future, but Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall down before him, seated on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So it's like any reward that we do get, it will be thrown back to Jesus's, like,
we're giving praise to him. We're not patting ourselves on the back to see how great we are. It's no matter what the Lord has done for us and given to us, we are glorifying and honoring him for that. No matter, and we don't even know what the rewards are exactly, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. They're for the Lord and for his glory.
This might be a big topic at the end. It's a question. I think we've touched on it like first week.
Mm-hmm.
But in reading on page 78, 79, like, this may comfort those whom the heinousness of their sin discourages as if there were no hope for them. Yes, upon their serious turning to God, their sins shall be expunged and done away with.
Yeah.
So that's that idea. Upon repentance, you will get forgiveness.
Yeah.
It's definitely biblical. But when isolated, like, out of the language of faith, being like the flip side of coin to repentance, how can we address, this is maybe to the whole room, how can we address, like, or how do we think about repentance not being or becoming a work?
Yeah, based off of what he's saying here on page 78, 79.
I don't think that's what he's saying, but I think someone I could imagine someone reading it and getting there, or just in their own humanness, like, struggling with that idea of, oh, if I repent hard enough, this is my effort I'm putting in, and then God forgives me. How do we like understand that it is something we do, but it's not a work that saves us?
Isn't that what the Catholics did with confession?
Yeah, they turn repentance into penance. And so that's a great question. How do we help somebody understand repentance is not a work that they're doing? I mean, you point to other scriptures. I mean, you want them to help them see, you know, this number 6 there in 78 is very helpful, that great sins repented of shall find mercy. that there's comfort in the fact that they need to repent, and that when they do repent, they will receive the mercy of God. Mercy means what?
Not getting what we deserve.
Yeah, not getting the punishment or the wrath that we deserve. Not getting the punishment we deserve. And so helping somebody see that, and then I would bring in other verses to help them see that repentance, that their repentance is not by their own great effort, by their own means, by their own pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, that their repentance is a grace of God. I would Romans 2:4, that was a great place to go. Romans 2:4 says, do you not know that the kindness of God did what? Leads you to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing for yourself the wrath, storing wrath up for yourself in the day of wrath and the day of revelation of God. So a verse like that is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. You're not doing this by yourself. This is not a work to earn salvation. This is not a work to make God happy with you, but this is a grace gift of God by faith to lead you to repentance.
However, that turning from sin, and this is talking out of personal experience, those putting off those old ways of life and habits and forming new ones. So, for example, I used to wake up and I used to run every morning. Waking up and running isn't a bad thing, right? But waking up and running and neglecting to have time in the Word because my day is so busy is therefore sin. So I had to create a new habit of my time in the morning needs to be spent with the Lord and His Word, reading His Word, studying His Word, so that I can then go about my day and my workout or my run can come in if it happens in the future. So it's one of those, like, you have to make changes. You have to make changes maybe in the ways that you go out with friends. Like, I choose to just not drink when I'm around certain groups of people. Oh, why aren't you drinking? Oh, I'm not drinking. And it's one of those pieces where it's like you have to be wise. You have to turn from sin, but you also have to turn to Christ. I'm not drinking so that I can love you and not say what I'm really thinking about you and preach Christ to you.
Yep.
You know?
Would you say it's a fruit?
Well,
repentance?
Yeah, more than like a work. Like, it's better to think of it as like a fruit. Like, it comes. It's through faith that we can, that it's because of that faith we are capable of being able to repent, capable of being able to have sorrow.
Yeah, so it's a fruit of initial repentance and continued repentance, as we talked about in the very beginning. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that. Yeah, I mean, but many people are, I think, as Maria's pointed out, that maybe younger believers or newer believers or just those who don't really have this context are going to see, well, am I doing this on my own? Mm-hmm. Like, how do I do this? And so, and even then, it might, for them, they don't probably even understand repentance at that point because they're trying on their own efforts to make and achieve a change in their heart and in their life that they are still incapable of because they don't have the faith in Christ yet. Probably. Or they just don't understand the terminology and the language. And I was probably there when I first kind of got saved and didn't understand everything. We're all kind of there. But yeah, it's definitely a fruit, not a work.
Yeah.
It's obedience, right? Parker.
Sorry.
Oh.
Well, I was just agreeing with you. I think Jill had something.
Yeah, I was going to say, I feel like it's looking at repentance as like an outward work instead of like, there's this chapter, I've referenced it to you before for sure, in Assured by God, where MacArthur talks about like repentance is like a change of heart that will lead to a change in actions.
Yeah.
And I think that's really helpful because it's not just changing outward things, like, oh, I'm repenting of the sin and now I'm doing the right thing, but like my heart is actually changed. So I feel like it's just a helpful way to look at it instead of, oh, I'm doing all these things, so I'm repenting and believing, and that's saving me. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah, like even the first sentence, Mary Magdalene, a great sinner, obtained pardon when she washed Christ's feet with her tears.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, that's not necessarily untrue, but what's not being told in that is like the heart, which I think Jill's just getting at here. Like, The reason why you can link repentance to her pardon is because of her faith. Yeah. Why did
yes.
she wipe Jesus' feet with her tears? Because of her faith.
Yeah.
You know?
Yep.
And that's what that and that's why like true
sure.
repentance and true faith go together.
But absolutely. Yeah, and the Apostle John in his gospel, he never uses the word repent, he uses the word faith. But he's using it simultaneously in reference to repentance.
It's like faith without works is dead. It can also be like faith without repentance is dead.
Yeah. Yeah, so no, Maria, I would agree with you on that. And, and that's just, I mean, in a book, there's only so much you could say, obviously. And so we just want to help somebody see that. Like, yeah, washing somebody's feet with your tears doesn't mean you're repenting, right? But
action doesn't expunge your sins.
Yeah, in that case, you know, in Christ, he even says multiple times, like, what's easier to say? Get up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But it's that act, they're acting on faith, like, I need to do something because I believe that you can do this. And he's pointing out their faith. But, yeah, there's a lot there. Yeah, Ted.
Well, I was just going to say, he spends a lot of time at the beginning of the book on sorrow and humility, and that's exactly what she went into about Mary Magdalene. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I just skimmed the first couple chapters and kind of preparing for this. So he might, at this point, he could just even be saying, look, we've already addressed some of those other things, and so just understand the context of kind of what we're saying here. And, you know, in a small book, there's only so much that can be said. But you also bring up a great point as well. We can kind of end with this, unless there's more questions, is that if this book is meant to sort of be read with somebody else, taking somebody through this and having them ask those questions and bringing it up, well, okay, so Mary Magdalene, like, can you repent by crying at somebody's feet and wiping your feet with their hair? Does that mean you're saved? No, but what is that a fruit of? What is this demonstrating? You know, kind of pointing them to that, just by way of example. Books like this are very helpful to be read in the context of with somebody else, having somebody, you know, working through this with somebody who's a new believer or not yet believer or a professing believer but is a hypocrite or whatever, and then walking them through some of these things that, as you know them in their relationship of, okay, this might goad them a little bit. So let me link arms with them and help them understand maybe what's going on here so that they don't have a false view of repentance or think of it as a work or whatever. And so it can help you as maybe a more mature believer, a more mature friend to walk alongside somebody with something like this. To help them kind of think through just the issue and nature of repentance in their life and so on. But any other thoughts, guys, questions? I know it's a little over past 8, but
Colby will have
lots of
questions.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot here. There's so many other things I want to get through. Like, what is he talking about with, you know, the reason we need to sin less is because of our nation and God's less judgment of our on the land? Like, oh, no. Is America Israel? No, we're not. But there's temporal blessings with repentance upon land. Nineveh, for example. Hey, I'm going to destroy you in 3 days. Repent. What do they do? God saved a whole village, a whole town, and God didn't kill them. Now, does that mean that, you know, if America repents and has a mass revival, that, like, we're going to have Trump as president? No, that's not what's happening here.
That's our reward.
Yeah, that's our reward. No, by no means is that anything. We see how our nation is going, how the culture is going, because of the approval of sin. And we see judgment upon the land because of a lack of repentance among individual people. Well, what would happen if individual people, millions of them, got converted and started repenting? There would be different things that would take place in our land. There would be more righteousness in the land. That there just would be. Right? And there'd be less judgment for sin. And anyway, there's just so many things in here. The reasons to repent because of, you know, page 81, because of what it did to Christ. I point that out to myself and my kids a lot. Jesus died for that sin. Son, daughter, me.
Yeah.
Jesus died for that. He bled for that sin. Why do I like it? Why do I enjoy it? Why am I okay with it? May I never love that sin anymore because Christ died for it. And I need to repent of it. And not just coddle my sin and live in my flesh and say it's okay to excuse it because Christ died for that sin. Why am I excusing that? Why am I watching this thing or listening to this thing or doing this thing or not doing this thing and not repenting because Christ died for that sin? That's a big deal. I can't just let that go and say, God's gracious. God will give me grace. It's okay. No, I need to repent because Christ died for that sin. You know, there's so many other things, guys, and hopefully you find this book helpful. And you know, this last year or so, many of us have read through multiple Puritan books, but I want to greatly encourage you, as I'm sure Colby has, pick up a Puritan paperback, like, often. They're cheap. Sometimes they're revised because they're edited editions of larger Puritan works. They are just great sources of encouragement, sound theology. You often will read things and hear things in them that just aren't said today, that we just need to hear. Pick up Puritan paperbacks, read anything by Banner of Truth. These are put out by Banner of Truth, started by Martin Lloyd-Jones himself in like the 60s, 70s, because Puritan books weren't really printed anymore. So him and Ian Murray said, let's do it. Anyway, read anything by them. They're going to be, it's a great source of encouragement. But with that, let's pray. John, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother?
Heavenly Father, we praise you for time this evening and time to get together as a church body. Lord, we know how special that is, especially now. And Lord, we just thank you for encouraging conversation and thought as it relates to repentance and sanctification. Lord, we pray that we can all put things into practice and give you glory every day. Relates to all of our lives. We're all in different walks. Help us to be in community together and be open and honest with one another as we face different struggles. But help us to keep learning and keep leaning in and learning truth for your glory. Amen.
Amen.